Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there, Revelation, chapter 19, beginning with verse 5. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Revelation 19, verse 5. And a voice came from the throne, saying, "Give praise to our God, all of you, His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, how did it feel this week as you completed your reading, at least according to plan, with what we've been doing for the last 4.5 years? It was an accomplishment, wasn't it, to read it through? I know that the lessons have not always been easy. You just can't make easy lessons out of everything that God has written. I think they were challenging, to say the least. And I know that in some cases it might have even caused you to be curious or perhaps to question exactly what it was that was intended. But imagine this reading through the Scriptures as being a prep for the great wedding. This is your engagement manual. Have you ever done engagement counseling? You know, years ago, back before you got married, did you ever get any kind of counseling? There were some marriages I wanted to cancel before they ever got started. But I can remember Colleen and I sitting down across from our counselor. We had gone to his seminar. Dr. Paul Faulkner and Dr. Carl Berking had done engagement seminars. And we got to sit down across the desk from Dr. Carl Berking. There was a connection there for me. In fact, I'll tell you about a time he called me down in class. His mother was my third and fourth grade. Now, I didn't say she taught me twice in third grade. She was my third and fourth grade teacher, Inez Berking. And Dr. Carl Berking would come back to Hollis, Oklahoma, where we were living, to visit his mom. And so as I grew up, I was seeing Dr. Berking lead singing on Wednesday nights or perhaps do a devotional. And there I was sitting across from him getting engagement counseling. It was sound, but it was full, chocked full of things like you need to be careful, you need to be sensitive, you need to be open, you need to realize that this is a two-way street because it's very easy to get your feelings hurt and end up doing things that you will regret. But he said, "I promise you this, if you will do it the Lord's way, you will grow in your love for each other. And you will look back on this day and be astounded in comparison to how little you love each other right now. And I thought, but we do love each other. But what was he saying compared to what? And so what I want us to think about as we get into this lesson for this morning is certainly about weddings, about the bride and about the groom, but specifically about ourselves and our relationship to God. You've heard me say it repeatedly over this last 4.5 years, even before. Religion is relationship on every level, in every sphere. God intends for us, certainly, to have good relationships with one another, to love our brothers and sisters, even to love our enemies, to be the best, whatever we find ourselves to be, parent, mate, employee, employer, citizen, to be the best that we can be in light of what God reveals. And we've seen that over and over, again and again. God delves into every facet of our lives and instructs, guides, corrects, rebukes, encourages us to be what He intends for us to be. In this particular lesson today, I want you to think about, I almost thought, well, we'll just do a mock wedding. And then I couldn't figure out who would put the dress on and who would wear the tux. But I want you to imagine that I'm standing at the front. The wedding is about to begin. And I'm not asking you to do this, but I do this. What are you going to do if you're at a wedding? What does that mean? It means my knees are hurting, right? Oh. That means we're all to rise. Why do we rise? I guess that's still the case in most weddings. In fact, there's a wedding about to happen this weekend, isn't there? That little girl, Miranda, isn't she getting married this weekend? Sybil, have you been doing any prep for that? Just a little. All right, so just imagine that we all rise and in walks the bride. Where's the groom? Well, he's probably standing right up here waiting for her to come in if it's a traditional kind of wedding. And we all sort of turn as she walks to the front so that by the time she's here and she is standing there with her father, and the minister asks the question, who gives this woman in marriage? And the father says, her mother and I do. He turns to walk away, and the minister does this. Now, by you standing and sitting, by your presence at the wedding, what are you consenting to? The bond that's being made. Whether you realize it or not, I don't think very often the minister says, and if there's anyone here who has an objection to this wedding, let him voice his displeasure. I don't know if ministers say that anymore, but you could have participated in that way too. But what it means is you are not only witnessing, but consenting. And in the process of having this public ceremony, there is a bond being made that perhaps will even be stronger because of all the eyes, all the folks that participated. It's the very point of what a public wedding is all about. So ladies, take yourself back. You're not yet walking down the aisle. The date has been set. I think our engagement, was it 7 months that we were engaged? It was far too long. How long was your engagement? How long did you have to plan or plot, depending upon your point of view? But you began to put things together. Oh, there was the decorations, the flowers, the cake, the colors, the tuxedo, the minister, the location, all of those things had to be planned. And it took you a lot of time. Did you make your own dress? Was that also a part of what you gave yourself as a task? Why in the world did you do that? That's what every groom, he can't fathom why you put yourself through all of that. But it's a dream, isn't it? It's something that perhaps you've had in your head for so long you can't remember when it started. Perhaps you even had a hope chest. Perhaps you did it just right. Something old, something new, can you finish it? Something borrowed, something blue. You were a traditionalist in this sense because you desired to have a wedding that would last forever. This marriage is going to be established and we want to do it right. A dream come true, a heart set on a relationship that you promised to make till death do us part. Would you go through it again? Most times, uh-uh. How many times did you wear that wedding dress? You say, wait a minute. You're not supposed to wear it more than once. It's supposed to be put away. And that's true, isn't it? Till death do us part. And you say, there's no way. I've been married for decades and it's been good, but no. I don't want to have to go through all of that again. Because it was a task. Perhaps even at points a trial. But you did it because you felt that it was right to do. Did you see it in the passage that we just read? It's a wedding of the last day. When the bride is presented to her husband. A little different kind of wedding though, wasn't it? Though we can see the similarities. The bride of the groom, namely Jesus, because we find his name is the Word of God and we know that's identified in the first chapter of the Gospel of John as being Jesus. We know that the bride, as she comes to her husband, faithful and true, that she is dressed in fine linen, that she is in gorgeous attire, representing not only beauty, but also purity, which I think still is often symbolized in weddings today. Who is that walking down the aisle? Who is that bride? What did I say to you earlier, that our reading through the Scriptures was like an engagement manual? It's you and me walking down the aisle. There is another marriage due for us. There is that which we are required to submit to our husband, Jesus Christ, on the final day. As we've read through this book of Revelation, we have seen time and again the foes that are arrayed against Christ. The great melodrama, the woman who is pregnant, the dragon who desires to devour the child who turns out to be a male when he is born. The minions of that dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth. The forces of good, Michael, the archangel coming down from heaven. And finally, the Lamb conquering all. What has been portrayed for us as prep work for this wedding? It hasn't been easy getting here. Never has been. Never will. We wrestle not, we talked about this from Ephesians chapter 6, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Was it hard for you to get to the chapel or to the church on your wedding day? Did it seem as if things were conspiring against you? Have you ever seen a disastrous or been a part of a disastrous wedding? Where nothing went right? Kind of like Julia Roberts in The Runaway Bride. The bride herself didn't even show up. I have written out on the marquee, the date draws ever nearer, yet has the bride made ready? I want you to imagine, hopefully this isn't hitting too close to home, but I want you to imagine a bride who puts off getting ready, who doesn't make the plans that need to be made, who almost, if you will, seems unconcerned about the approaching day. Would you have some questions about this commitment that she's about to make? Would you, as her counselor, say to her, this really is serious business? I had a young couple tell me one time, that till death do us part stuff, we don't worry about that. If we don't like each other, we can always get a divorce. That's one of the weddings I wanted to cancel. They were young, both still in high school, and their dream was fulfilled. It wasn't for life. They played house for a few months, and then it was over. Is that what God intends? The date draws ever nearer, yet has the bride made ready? I am under engagement to Christ as a Christian. Now, that does not mean that I'm waiting for salvation in the sense of my sins to be forgiven. That happens at the point of my baptism, and we'll talk about that and how it relates to this wedding analogy in just a minute. And I'm not saying in the least that we don't already experience a very dear and close relationship with God. But in this particular analogy, we have yet to join Him in His house. We are like either the wise virgins or the foolish ones, which is the parable of the wedding feast. We are ones who are preparing to get there. Do you notice that her linen is actually called righteousness? Her clothing are the righteous acts of the saints. We are under obligation to prepare, to make ready for this union that we are to have with Christ. Now think about once again this whole scope of the Bible, and here at the very end of the last book of Revelation in chapter 19, what God wants us to imagine is joining Him, a wife to her husband, for eternity. And what a glorious opportunity that is, not only to be secure and safe, but to have eternal relationship. And you can picture Him as your Father. Certainly here He's pictured as our husband, our God, our Creator. The desire of God is for all men to be saved. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, you're special. Yes, you are unique. Yes, God created you specifically in this time, in this place, in this country for a reason, and gave you skills that perhaps you have yet even to discover. But so He loves every individual that He created. Just as surely as you sense that He wants you, He wanted Hitler. He wanted Saddam. He wanted Stalin. He wanted Kublai Khan. He wanted every Caesar. He desired every dictator that you can think of to become His own. How do I know that? Because of the two verses we just quoted. Every man to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. So that in this relationship, it's mind-boggling. God has called us all. That means He has proposed to us. Did you ever reject a proposal? Come on, girls. Did you ever say no? And you never lived to regret it. Because you just knew this was not the man for you. Sometimes that became your task, didn't it? I'm not going to ask you to confess and raise your hands. Men, were you ever rejected? Was there a girl that you asked to marry you and now you're glad? Because you've seen how that turned out for someone else? Think about this a minute. God has asked every single one of us. What kind of chance is that? Can you imagine someone falling on one knee before every girl that he meets and says, "Would you marry me?" You'd say, "That boy's crazy. He's lost it. He's not just losing it." You can't do that. God has done it. He has called all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a brave, brave God we have. We wouldn't do that because we couldn't suffer the rejection. We couldn't handle the disappointment. You say, "I couldn't do that because it's just impossible. I don't know them." God knows each of our hearts. And even then, to the most wicked and the most evil, He falls on one knee and says, "Be mine." That's why there's hope for me. And for you, because we don't deserve it, but God calls. Turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Keep in mind this concept of the bride being clothed in fine linen, and specifically that being the garments of righteousness as we read these words from Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 26. And I want you to imagine this wedding scene. And think about what's being implied here. And then we'll even make it clearer as we go to the Old Testament. But beginning here, verse 26 of Galatians 3. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. In verse 7, in our initial reading of Revelation 19, it said, "And his bride had made ready." Christ's bride. Here it says that, don't you know that this is how you became God's own? By having faith in Christ Jesus and being baptized into Christ, you clothed yourself with Christ. What does that mean, to put on Christ? You don't remember reading it? Look again, chapter 3, verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." In some of Jesus' wedding feast parables, he talked about garments that were provided by the master of the house. And as people came in, sometimes from the highways and the byways, they would be presented a garment to put on as they came into the wedding feast. It didn't matter what they were dressed like prior to coming. The host would provide the garments. But in this one particular parable, then the master of the house goes about and he finds a man at the feast table unrobed. That doesn't mean he was naked, but he did not have the robe that everyone else had. And you say, well, because he was poor, because he didn't have time to prepare, because he was ignorant. No, no, no. Because he refused to don what the master made ready. What did the master do for that one? He cast them out of the feast. Do you hear what's happening? In Christ we are all called. Through his gospel we have all been made knowledgeable of what the will of God is. And as God calls us, he says, "And this is how you put on a robe of righteousness, my only Son who died for you, by being of the faith, by being baptized into his name, having your sins forgiven. Righteousness is now yours because of his blood. And now you are ready to take part in the great ceremony uniting you with God and his Son for life." I told you that we'd look at a couple of other passages. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And it would have been easy as a prophet in the Old Testament, perhaps, to miss some of the import of the things that are being written. But here in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, think about what we've just read about the bride being made ready. She's in garments of righteousness. We've just seen how our sinful self can be clothed in that which God has prepared for us, his Son. Now listen to these words. I think it'll come home to you. Now, I know you've read this recently, or at least not too long ago. Perhaps it will have a little different import now. Verse 10, Isaiah 61. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels." You say, whoa, that's spoken by a man 700 years prior to the time of Christ, 800 years prior to the time that John writes Revelation. That just hits it on the head. That draws it all together. Religion is relationship. And God has proposed to everyone and then made ready the feast and the garment to be worn so that I might walk down the aisle, his bride, for all eternity. Isn't that a wonderful way to close out our reading through the Scriptures? The date draws ever nearer, yet has the bride made ready? There's some other passages that we could read. We are going to read one from Jeremiah in just a minute. But what I want us to also see, not only is the groom dressed a little differently than what we imagine the groom to be, he's riding on a white horse. and he's wearing a robe covered in blood. And you say, ew, that just makes my skin, it gives me chills because I know whose blood is on that robe. The righteous blood of Jesus shed for me. But there's something else included in this wedding feast. There is this joy, this great reunion, this opportunity of life together. But there has been a force at work throughout our life and through the history of mankind that would prevent such a union. That understands just as well as we do that religion is relationship, and if I can keep them from coming into relationship with God, I win. And they will die and will be in my custody for all eternity. Let's go back now to Revelation 19, because I was a little particular about the things that I read in light of what I wanted to conclude with. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Pick up with verse 13 where we stopped and read how the rest of the story goes. Because yes, it's a wonderful time for those in the Lord. Not so good for those who have not made ready. Remember what happened to the five foolish virgins? Verse 13. Revelation 19. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following after him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of the horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on his horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And you read that and you think, ha, ha, horror of horrors, what happened to my wedding feast? And it is graphic, isn't it? What rating would that get in a movie? The faithful and true husband turns about and avenges his bride who has suffered as she has. The one who remained true to him and committed to his proposal is now vindicated. And all that host, that spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places, is cast down and destroyed. God is just. Merciful but just. For those unprepared, it's not a fine, how do you do, go on your way. The foolish virgins stand in line for condemnation. The one who has refused the call or refused preparation now receives from the general, the commander, who must vindicate his bride who has been true. Eternal destruction. Do you notice that mounted behind the faithful and true warrior who sits upon a white horse is an army of white horses? In chapter 9 and verse 16, it said that that number is 200 million. Now that's figurative, but that's no army I want to try and take on alone. And the wedding feast is no longer just that that's being shared, a gracious, glorious victory meal by the bride and the groom. But it appears to be a battlefield full of carrion and birds of prey feasting upon the carcasses of those who have refused to follow God. You say, preacher, I don't like that part of your sermon. That's okay. I don't like it either. but it's the truth. There will be those who will stand on the day of judgment and think that they can say, and this will be a proper excuse, Lord, I never bought into what you had to say. Lord, I never agreed to what you have declared. Lord, I never accepted what you said must need to be done, and think that that will exempt them. Is that what this passage reveals? Satan and his minions and his followers will be destroyed. It is the only way. It is the only way for God to be just. Where is his mercy? He has called to all. He has made garments available. He has died on our behalf, his blood offering salvation. He bids us but be baptized into the name of his Son and receive the garments of righteousness that he has prepared so that we might sit down at feast to thumb our noses at our Creator is to call for condemnation. Wow, God. And it's in the last chapters of your holy book? Mm-hmm. Why? It's reality. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girded with truth, your feet shod with the gospel of peace, in your left hand the shield of faith, and in your right the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It has always been a battle. To the victor belong the spoils, as we stand and as we sing. Jesus is tender.